I had planned to begin a series on 2 Corinthians today. Alan Redpath calls this book Blessings from Buffetings, and it's going to be a wonderful series for all who have felt buffeted in life. But somebody have asked me, how was your trip? In fact, one of the teenagers, Amy Simmons, I said to her, so many people have been asking me to say something about my trip. I said, should I talk about my trip Sunday? And she said, yes, we want to know what you've been doing the last two Sunday mornings. Well, the reason why I didn't plan to say anything publicly is that there's no wish on my part to turn sermon time into travelogues, and I'm very jealous about the pulpit being a place from which the Word of God is spoken and not simply our own personal testimonies and experiences. But as I thought about the question of, are you going to say anything about the Holy Land, it really struck me that there were some observations that came to me that I do believe have spiritual and devotional significance and application. And therefore, if through the window of our experience the past few days in Israel and Jordan and Egypt, you would let me, I would like to share with you today five words that come to especially have added significance to me as a result of these last days there. The first word is the word security. And probably when I give that word, you are thinking about Israel, security from a military perspective. A lot of people don't want to go to that part of the world, especially Israel, because they say, well, you never know, some terrorist might blow you up. Actually, those of us who have been there feel it's safer to walk in a street in Israel than it's safer to walk downtown in Santa Ana on any night of the week, or for that matter, South Coast Plaza after it closes. I felt perfectly safe walking in Netanya, which is on the Mediterranean coast. When you've been there and you've been through the security checks that you're put through in coming into the country, you realize that there is a tremendous presence in the country that is sensitive to those kinds of things. And there are risks to living anywhere, but I think safety factor, security was not a concern and never has been a concern of mine in going to Israel. But I think of security in a different way this time. And it was through the person Herod, who the biblical king that we read of, who ordered the massacre of the babies of Bethlehem. He was a person that was obsessed with security. And wherever you go to the Holy Lands, you will find the imprint of Herod from 20 centuries ago. We landed in Amman, Jordan, on a Saturday night, and there was no tour planned in Amman. And by the way, when you come into Israel, if you're going to go, don't fly directly into Tel Aviv. Come into Jordan, because you then get to approach Israel from the eastern side, which is the way the children of Israel approached it when they came into the land. You come in at Jericho, and that's really the best way to come in. But a man is, so to speak, not on the tourist map as much. And when we landed, a few of us decided to be adventurous. There were 14 of us from the church and 49 in the tour altogether. And a few of us hired a couple taxis. Neither taxi cab driver could speak English. One could a few words. And we paid them for an hour and a half tour of Amman at night. This is a town that in 1948 had 6,000 people and now has 1.5 million and is pressing on to 2 million people. One of the things that we saw in Amman was the amphitheater that Herod had built. It was impressive to even see it at night without lights on it, a magnificent amphitheater that sat some 20 to 30,000 people, perfectly restored as it would have been in Herod's time without some of the capitals and the like that have fallen, of course, with the centuries. You are impressed with Herod as a builder. In the Bible, we see him as a killer, but we see him, whenever we find evidences of Herod, as a builder. You come over into the Holy Land, and as you're headed north to Galilee, along by the Jordan River, there are excavations underway to restore the palace that Herod had built when he wanted a retreat during the winter months. It was in that palace in the swimming pool that he had had a high priest drowned. He made it look like an accident. Some of his soldiers slipped underwater and pulled the guy down. He wanted to eliminate him, and he was very security conscious and wanted his own man in the high priesthood. You go over to Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean coast, and you see the remains of the city that Herod built in honor of Caesar. But especially when you come down to Masada, down south, down overlooking the Dead Sea, about halfway down the Dead Sea, this mighty fortress enclave on the top of a mountain. Herod had it built because in the event that any force would come against him, he saw it as a place to retreat to and be safe. He had a palace built there. He had other kinds of guest houses built. He had fortifications built. He himself, it is said, never visited this magnificent Masada which he had caused to be constructed. He had good grounds for his concern about security because it was a turbulent time, but he carried security to an excess. Not only did he build great Masada that he never visited, but he suspected his own family members of plotting against him. He had three of his sons killed. He had his favorite wife, Miriam, killed because he suspected them of disloyalty. Caesar said it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. I thought as I stood at Masada the day that we were there that it's all over now for Herod. Herod's day has come and gone. He has no influence. He's not controlling anyone at all. But the baby that was born in poverty and in vulnerability, who had to flee down to Egypt, and believe me, we took a day's drive down to Cairo from Israel, and it's a long day's ride on the bus through the desert sands, and I could just imagine what it was like for the Holy Family to have made that trip by donkey. Jesus, in vulnerability and poverty, had to flee down to that place, but Jesus and his administration still reigns and rules. Herod is gone, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ and of his God, and he shall reign forever and ever. I thought how much like a parable Herod is. For many persons who seek through constructing things, or owning things, or having money in the bank, or stocks and bonds, or luster to their name to find some place of security in this life. But outside of Jesus Christ, there is no lasting security. It is true that the scriptures say, in God we live and move and have our being. And as you take a moment to inventory what you have in life, the most important and vital possession that you can have is the indwelling presence of Jesus in your life. Nothing else, when it comes down to the bottom line, really counts. Herod sought by amassing things and by protecting himself and by creating walls around himself to bring lasting security, but there was none. Jesus, in poverty, gave it all up, became vulnerable, and went to the cross, and he rules and reigns. A second key word that came to me as an insight from the Holy Land is simply the word communication. We serve a God who is a communicator. He even chose a land to be the land of the Bible, which would communicate to us. How important, for example, that the Lord, in putting Israel in a land, did not put them in an interior land that had no coastlands or no rivers or lakes or valleys or plains. Rather, the Lord, in giving us this New Jersey-sized little land of Israel, gave us a universal land where people from every clime and territory can identify with the country. If they live on a coastland, they can identify with the sea. If they live by a lake, they can identify with a lake or by a river. Or if they get their water from wells, or if they live in fertile plains, or if they live on hillsides, or if they have any kind of agricultural product, Israel has them all. You can find bananas growing down in the Jordan, down by Jericho. You can find pomegranates, apples, oranges, any kind of fruit or vegetable that you can imagine is growing in this lush land of Israel, a land that flows with milk and honey. And God gave his people a special land that would always speak universally and timelessly to people because he is a God who seeks to communicate to us. Even the two lakes, or shall we say seas, S-E-A-S, in Palestine speak of what God is telling us about spiritual truth. The Sea of Galilee has the River Jordan flowing into it from the north. The Dead Sea also has the River Jordan flowing into it. The difference between the seas is that one is living and the other is dead. In the Dead Sea, nothing can live. It's 33% mineral content. But in Galilee, the fish are still jumping. What's the difference between the two seas? The Jordan River not only flows into the Lake of Galilee, but it flows out of the Lake of Galilee. The Dead Sea keeps all the fresh water it gets, and it gives nothing out. And there are two kinds of lakes in Galilee, or in Palestine, two kinds of seas in Palestine, and there are two kinds of people in the world, those who give and those who get. And the ones who give are the ones who are rich. in life-giving ability to others, and the ones who only take and never give become dead and become an offense to drink or to place upon oneself. How wonderful it is that in this Holy Land there is an abundance of water through wells, through the Lake of Galilee, through the Jordan, through rainfall, through snow. God is saying to us in our own life, too, that in Him there is an adequate supply of water. You know, on the first day we were there, in fact it was 2 weeks ago today, that we were in Galilee, and our hotel was just about 50 feet off the shore. We could walk from our room right out to the lake. And because my inner clock wasn't yet adjusted, I woke up in the early hours of the morning, and I coveted this time for myself because I said, I'm going to get to be for a moment like Jesus and go out before the breaking of the day and on the shore of Galilee pray as He prayed once long ago. And as I sat there and stood there in the darkness by the Lake of Galilee, I could hear the sounds of the fish jumping in the water. Sure enough, when it was daylight, you could see the little flipping that they did. And it made me understand afresh what Jesus said when He told the disciples to move further out into the water and let the nets down on the other side. They're still fishing in the shallow ends of Galilee. It'd be the traditional way. That's where the fish are jumping. But as I waited for the sun to arc over the distant hills and the glimmer of light to appear, it struck me what a beautiful prayer chapel that God the Father had made for Jesus in the creation. It was like at the creation. The Lord said, I'm going to appoint the most beautiful place in all the world, the lowest fresh water lake in the world, as a prayer chapel for my Son, so that He may be nourished by it as He prays. And I thought as Jesus prayed in spots similar to where I was, as He looked to His right down the distance, He knew there was Jerusalem, the place He was going to die. I thought, how many times from Galilee did He pray about that event that was transpiring in His life? He always prayed on the Lake of Galilee with the Mediterranean to His back, because the Mediterranean was the way of escape. Jesus could have at any time gone to Caesarea and escaped the whole cross by simply getting a ship and going to anywhere in the Mediterranean world. But Luke says He set His face to go to Jerusalem. There may be some difficult things you are facing in your life, and the thing you most want to do is cut and run, hide and disappear. And God instead is calling you to face that adversity and to face that, if you'll face it like Jesus did, with saturation in prayer and with preparation in prayer. God will give you the ability and the courage to turn that crucifixion in your life into a great resurrection and blessing. Communication. How important it is that we find, like Jesus, places of prayer where we can be nourished. They may not have the physical grandeur of the Lake of Galilee, but a separate and a quiet place where we can come to Him. A third word that comes to me from this occasion we had of being there is the word worship. I suppose that, to be honest with you, I was not envisioning this at all in this trip. Jewel and I had been to Israel before on our own. We were not with a group. We were by ourselves. And going this time with a group and having opportunities to worship, if I were to identify the highlight of the trip, it would not be simply in seeing the scenes of the Holy Land. It would be in the experiences we had together as a group with the Lord around communion at the Garden Tomb and in the upper room. I must tell you, I'm a little skeptical about some of the places that are the supposed sites of events happening, and obviously 20 centuries later, I doubt that anybody is going to be able with any concrete definitiveness to say, this is the upper room, we can certify it and guarantee it. We know there's been a lot of destruction of buildings in Jerusalem and the like, but there is a supposed traditional site for the upper room, which has been the site for centuries. And while we were in there, with all my skeptical mind, remembering the warnings that come to gullible tourists, the 49 of us gathered in that upper room and began a song of praise and worship to the Lord. And it was like the day of Pentecost for us, for a few moments, all over again as we worshiped the Lord, first in language we knew and then in language we didn't know. There was a couple there that was a Pentecostal couple from England that were seeing the Holy Land on their own, and they were deeply moved as they joined in worship with us. We had such a sense of the nearness of the presence of the Lord that when we walked out of the place, someone said, "Didn't you feel the presence of God close there?" And Ray Boyd in our group said, "You know, it's true we did feel the presence of the Lord, but it's equally true that when we're in Costa Mesa, we feel the presence of the Lord close as well." When you're in the Holy Land, you see a lot of churches that are built on sites of where things happen, and there's a lot of veneration of sites. At the Bethlehem Church, the manger is continually venerated through the offering of incense smoke in prayer and the like. But Jesus did not teach the veneration of a place or the adoration of a place. He taught they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the great glory of the gospel is we can be as close to Jesus anywhere in the world as we can be close to Him in the Holy Land as well. I think that struck me with deep power. I also recognized in worship while we were there that there's probably no way to create a perfect church sanctuary structure because church buildings lend themselves to different purposes. We worship the Lord in St. Anne's Church. Of all places, St. Anne is supposedly the mother of Mary, and there's a church by the Pool of Bethesda built in her honor. It's the only church in Jerusalem that is still standing from the Crusader period. It's about 8 centuries. And it is, if you ever want to sing in a church, it's like singing in a bathtub. Only there are 49 separate people singing in separate bathtubs. I said in the first service it was like 49 people all singing in a bathtub, and I got in a lot of trouble with that. But it was the most glorious time of worship as we sang to the Lord in this place that literally resonated with worship. But I recognize at the same time that it was a very poor building to preach in because of the echoes. So you never, I suppose, in any kind of church get everything you're looking for. Another word that comes to me is the word crossroads. Israel, indeed, is at the crossroads of the world. It's at the crossroads politically. It's at the crossroads geographically. It is at the connector of 3 continents. Below Israel lies Africa. To the east of Israel lies Asia, and to the north and west of Israel lies Europe. It is therefore the land that commanders and generals and kings have marched back and forth from, as from the south they've sought to possess the north, or from the north they've sought to possess the south. There have been more battles over Jerusalem in the Valley of Jezreel or the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon than any place probably in the world. Currently, Israel is in the vortex, in the center of international concerns in the world today. We had a delightful Jewish guide by the name of Ari, raised in Boston, emigrated to Israel, became a person of dual citizenship, married a third-generation Jerusalemite. We had the joy also of meeting his wife and his 2 little children. One of the days as we were going through the valley of, or the plain of Sharon or Sharon on our way to Jerusalem, I put this question to Ari. And I asked his indulgence to let me ask a long question, and he could have some time to give his reflective comments on it. You know, sometimes people, when they ask a question, really want to make a speech. And I suppose I wanted to make a speech in asking the question. But I put this question to him, and I think it shows how Israel is at the crossroads today. I said, Ari, given the fact that Israel has the highest tax on its citizens per capita of any country in the world, given the fact that Israel runs the highest deficits of any government in the world per capita, given the fact that Israel has the worst trade balance per capita of any country in the world, given the fact that Israel has the highest inflation rate of any country in the world, its decadal inflation rate, the last 10 years, has averaged around 150% a year. We throw governments out in the States for running 10%. Given the fact that Israel has compulsory military service for men and women 2 years prior to their going to college, that is after you get through with secondary school, 2 compulsory years in the military, and given the fact that all men after 2 years compulsory service must continue to serve on reserve in the army until the age of 55, given the fact that you are surrounded by 250 million people in the Arab states that have willed your extinction and willed that you be pushed into the Mediterranean, given the fact that within Israel's borders itself, including the occupied territories, the Arab birth rate is running higher than the Jewish birth rate, so that by the year 2000 there will be as many Arab citizens in Israel as there are Jews, not counting the 250 million Arabs that are outside Israel, given the fact that there are more Jews leaving Israel in the last several years than are coming into Israel, that is, the emigration rate is higher than the immigration rate, and given the fact that your economy is in shambles, what hope do you see for the future of your country? Are you optimistic or pessimistic? His response was very instructive. He thought for a while, and then he said, "We are survivors. The odds were against us in 1948. They were against us in 1967. they were against us in 1973. Perhaps, now he's speaking as a secular Jew, remember, and 80% of the Jews in Israel today are secular Jews, as they affirm no faith in God. They're either atheist or agnostic. He's speaking as a secular Jew, and he made a statement something like this: perhaps God is with us. We are told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I think that is a literal mandate which God wants us to carry out, because as Jerusalem and Israel, as its peace go, so will be the peace of the world. At the crossroads, a fifth and last word is the word missions. In Israel and Jordan and Egypt, there is the tiny presence of the church. We had Florence Christie speak with us our last night in Israel. Many of you in this church know her. She has been in Egypt and in Israel working among Arab people for 47 years. 10 years ago, when she was 65, she sought to retire, but the Lord opened up for her a door of witness and publication of gospel literature for Arab children. And so she stayed, and God has blessed her in these years. She is I think that every older person in this church that thinks that their years of service to the Lord are done ought to take a few moments to consider the example of Florence Christie and say, our work is never done. There is no such thing as retirement in the kingdom of God. In Egypt, the pressure against the Church of Jesus Christ is very intense. Our orphanage in Assuet, Egypt, is one where our young people that graduate from that school, because they are Christians, are often given bad grades in school when they actually had come at the top of the class. When they graduate, because they are Christians, there are no jobs for many of them. And it is very difficult to be an evangelical Christian in Egypt today. We are so happy to see Sandy Woodworth, whose parents are in the service right now, when we were in Cairo. She came up from the orphanage. She is serving on a one-year assignment as nurse at the Lillian Thrasher Orphanage. She has about 60 babies that she cares for. And when she saw us, she ran to us and hugged everybody in our group and said, "Oh, it's been so long. I just want to hug you." And she said, too, "You'll never know what the ministry of Newport Mesa Christian Center to us who are out here in the missionary tapes really is." She said, "When I sat in the congregation, I really never even thought of the fact that the tapes were being made of the service and were being sent to missionaries all over the world." She said, "Now I am on the receiving end, and I want to express my appreciation to the church for this ministry to me." She recounted a time just several weeks ago when a baby died in her arms. She knew this baby was very severely ill, and she had requested that the baby be taken to a hospital, but a doctor overruled her, saying, no, the baby would get better, did not need to be hospitalized. And of course, people are going to listen to a doctor more than to an RN, which Sandy is. And so they listened to the doctor. Sandy continued to care for the baby, and the baby died in her arms. After the baby died in her arms, she not only felt the grief over the baby's death, but she as well felt the death did not really have to occur had her advice been heeded. And it was a time, she says, of perhaps the greatest depression that she had gone through. It was a real low time. She went back to her room, just feeling so lone and low. And there in the room, she noticed a tape from one of our services from a few weeks before, and she put it on. Well, would you believe, the missionary of the week for that week was Sandy Woodworth. And she began to listen to a tape that by then was maybe 6 weeks to 2 months old. But we were praying for her. I went back and listened to that tape. What was I praying for Sandy? I prayed that she would be encouraged. And I prayed that God would give her favor with her superiors. And I prayed that God would bless her and would strengthen her. Prayers that, as the Spirit led, brought to that moment the needs. And then the text that day had to do with our names being written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And she said that helped her come to grips with this little baby's death, that the baby, after all, was with the Lord. I realized that people like Sandy and like Gordon Barnett and Florence Christie and others who are serving in that area and other areas of the world are really on a mission for the Lord. They are very much in hostile and alien territory, surrounded everywhere by a non-Christian influence. And we need, as never before, to pray for them, to send young people and others from our own congregation to support missions and to encourage the work of missions so that Christ's will for the world can be fulfilled. It is He who said that we should go into every nation and bear the good news of the gospel. I pray that God will help me individually and help us as a church corporately to never become selfish and locked in simply on us and our mission here and His mission in this community, but will help us continually to lift our eyes to the harvest fields of the world. Some questions as I look in review with you at these five words I have used today. What is your source of security? Have you identified it? Is your security in the Lord? And where are you today, and what is God communicating to you by where you are? Are you on a mountain? Some of you are. Some great things have happened in your life, and you're right on the mountain. Others of you are in a valley or a desert. Jesus is saying to you, if you're in a valley or a desert, I'll give you water. I'll find a well for you. I'll find a source of supply. In regard to worship, have you limited God to worship in one place? Maybe it is that sometime in your life there was a very special church or a very special spot, and you've said, I'll never replace that. I'll never find another place that has that kind of power and meaning in my life. God is calling you now to forget the past and forget the limitation of worshiping God just in one place, but to expand and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. To whom are you a crossroads person? God created Israel to be at the crossroads, but all of us in life are at crossroads to somebody, touching somebody. Can we identify who we're touching? Are we praying for who we are touching? Are we reaching until we've touched? And finally, have we felt in missions the heartbeat of Jesus for the world? I pray that as you ponder these questions, the Holy Spirit would refresh your heart. Our Father, we thank you for these moments we have had to share together from the world that you've made and the special spot that you created in the Holy Land. Lord, all of us are headed for a holy land if we are in you, for we are all bound for the promised land. We will all have to cross Jordan someday. Some within our congregation have crossed Jordan in these past few days. We look forward into that time when there is always pure delight and joy unspeakable and full of glory. But we also realize in the here and now you've given us a task to do, and you've called us to faith in you. I pray, Lord, that as we look at our own individual lives, that our hearts would be open to worshiping you and glorifying you as the one true God. Lord, take the blinders off so that in the depths of our life we may truly worship you in spirit and in truth. Even, Lord, the things which hinder our worship, the sin that so easily besets us, may in this hour, as we adore your name, we find release and forgiveness and help. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us security in you. That so many things are shaking around us, and life itself may be shaking around someone's feet that is in this building this morning, but you are the solid rock, and it is in you that we find our security and come to know who we really are, the sons and daughters of the living God. We bless your name. We pray that as we come to this altar now of prayer, that there may come to you all that have needs, and that you may heal and touch and minister to all. That is our prayer. In the name of the Lord, amen.